is your latest one? It's something very easy. Every one of you have seen one. I bet you most of you have even used one at one time or another. Are you ready? What is this? Oh, yeah. It is specifically designed to hold hot fluid, and you don't have to hold on to it with your hand. You don't have to touch it. You know, that was a good invention. I'm sure the people in old days got tired of holding the cup. They got so hot they had to set it down, so they put a handle on it. And we know it as a coffee cup. Now, these are ones that when we got this place, it came with the parsonage over there that we've turned into office space. And I had one out of the set of four or six that was over there, one that I liked. But in the washing process with soap all over my hands, I tried three times to catch it before it hit the ground. And it was not as tough as I thought it was. That vinyl floor showed it who the boss was. It just busted and shattered and threw pieces all over the place. Now, how many of you have ever broke a glass or a plate or something like that? You know that particles go for like supersonic speed to hundreds of miles away. The only thing that keeps it in the house is the wall or the carpet. So you've got to sweep not just where you broke it. You've got to sweep the whole entire area. Then you've got to get a mop and mop it because the sweeping is not going to get all the little tiny particles that if you walk in your bare feet are destined to implant itself in your skin. I know this from example many times. So this one. Now, what I was going to do is bring a wash basin in here, some water, but the last time I did this, the janitor was not really happy with me, so I said, I won't do it again. Now we have a new janitor. I should have done it anyway, but I forgot. So if I were to fill this cup up with water or coffee, and I were to pour it into this cup, will it hold everything in this cup? Will it hold some of it? Oh, yeah, it'll hold some. Now, what you cannot see is the imperfections of the brokenness and the cracks that go from here all the way to here. They go from here all the way to here. So it will hold just a tiny little bit of liquid. And then it's going to start pouring out. So what do we do in America? Americans are really, really, really good at this. What do we do with things we break? We do not usually even think about it. We just automatically throw it in the trash. And that's exactly what I did with this. And as I'm looking at this in the trash, I'm like, that could be a visual aid one day. So then I had to stick my hand back down in the trash and pull it out and then wash it again because it was down in junk in the garbage. It had muck on it. So I had to get out and wash a broken cup. I bet you very few people's ever washed a broken cup because we throw everything that breaks, we throw it away. Now, in other countries, they don't do that. Everything they have, they try to recycle, try to reuse. So when I go over there and they give you a straw for the bottle of drink, you know that bottle of drink had drink in it before and somebody else drank out of it and they gave you a straw because they didn't want you to put your lips on the bottle. No thanks. I'll stick with a bottle of water that nobody's touched. I'm not drinking a soda just because it comes from that country in this fancy little bottle that somebody else has drank out of. I know it went through a purification process. It's not pure enough for me to put my mouth on someplace somebody else to put their mouth on. I don't even drink after my own wife. I do not do that. It is not within my scope of cleanliness. You may think it's weird, but I'm okay with that. I'm also the one, if I come to your house and you don't have a sectional plate, I don't mind bringing my own sectional plate because I don't want my food to touch, you know? Broken things get discarded. But, you know, as you walk around every single day, you walk around broken people. And I want you to know that broken people often find themselves feeling discarded, that nobody cares, nobody's interested. You know, it's amazing when you look at suicide rates in America, they never seem to go down. When you look at teenage suicide rates, they always tend to continually increase every year. Teenagers who have their whole life ahead of them, but in a short amount of time, 14, 15, 16 years, they feel like no one cares and that they're discarded. They are broken. And it is the church's responsibility to reach out to every person to tell them that, yes, you are broken, but God uses broken people. That's all he has to use is broken people. If you got your Bibles, what book of the Bible are we in on Sunday? We are in the book of Titus. That's right. Who is the author of the book of Titus? God is the author. What earthly man did he choose to write through? He's writing through Paul. Now, where is Paul at the time he's writing this? Yeah, he's not in prison. He's not in Roman prison. He's been in Roman prison for the last several weeks, months that we've been covering the four books that he wrote while he was in the Roman prison. But he's been released. And in that release time, he wrote to a Titus. Where is Titus pastoring at? What is the name of the place? Crete. It's a little island. And he's the pastor there. And when Paul left him, Paul said, you have some things you got to do that I don't have time to do. Now, Paul was one of the greatest, brilliant organizers because he followed Jesus. He did everything Jesus wanted him to do. He wanted to be in the center of God's will regardless of what it cost him personally, regardless of what it cost him in his sleep, regardless of what it cost him in his physically getting beat up. It didn't matter to him. He wanted to be the one sold out to Christ 100% without a doubt, that everyone who come in contact with him knew that he was on fire for one cause, and that's to make Jesus known to all people. See, he had a real encounter with Jesus, and it changed his whole entire mindset. It changed his worldview. He was feeling that he was not broken. As training up to be one of the greatest Pharisees of his day, a religious leader of the day, he thought he was perfection. He was going to be the youngest man set on the Sanhedrin. And then on the way to persecute the church, he encountered Christ, and his whole world changed. And he realized he had been walking around a broken man. See, folks, we need to realize when we're broken. Because, see, once we identify that we're broken, we can start letting healing begin. But oftentimes, especially in America, we want to act like we got it all together, that we're not broken, we're good, we've got it made. If you've been with us in the book of Titus, you know chapter 1 was all about us. The whole book is about order in the what? The church. See, some of y'all paying attention, but been following the outline. It is order in the church. If you've been with us, you saw that chapter 1 was all about order in leadership. True leaders. That's where God wrote to Titus saying, hey, you need to establish yourself an elder, a leader, a pastor, someone in charge. You need to also put these things in place. And then he talked about the integrity of men. He talked about the integrity of women. He talked about their place in the church and what they should be doing in the church, what the church should look like. So then we moved on to chapter 2, which was about order in discipleship. Every church is required by God. It is not an exception. There is no exception. It's not a suggestion. It is the direction from God that every church is to disciple its people. And yet we live in a country that has lots of churches that never disciple anyone. They might get fancy messages preached on the topic of the day, but they don't have discipleship. Discipleship is us developing leaders in other people, raising them up to follow after Christ. They, in turn, teaching other people. We are fortunate in our particular type of denomination of churches that we have small groups. These small groups have leaders. These leaders are invested in those groups. You have a pastor investing in you. We give ideas on how to be a better leader, how to be a better teacher, how to do this, how to do that. That is discipleship. Making disciples, and you yourself, as I am, are required by God to be a disciple of Christ. We are to follow after him. Now we get to Roman numeral 3 in your handout. It's chapter 3, actually. So chapter 3 is what will be in Titus. If you want to find that in the Word of God, the most powerful words you will ever see are the ones written in the Word of God. Chapter 1 was about how to live within the church. That's with leadership. Chapter 2 was about how to live with each other within the church. Chapter 3 is order in stewardship. Now, that's a fancy word. We see it all the time. Stewardship means to be a good or a true manager. Understanding that what you have is not yours. It's on loan to you from God, and he expects you to manage it well. I want you to know you do not own your house. You do not own your car. You do not own anything. It has been given to you by God to use as a manager of resources that he owns and he's blessed you with. Some have more, some have less. What you have, you are to manage well. That's the key. How we are to live in front of the world. Now remember, our actions have to match our words in as we reach out to the lost, so that when they look at the church, they see that we are different, that we believe what it is we tell, and that we're going after it with all of our heart. That will become attractive to them. Commitment. Roman numeral 3 in your handout was order in stewardship, true managers. A under that is obligations. Manage obligations too. And we're going to find out that you have obligations by God to manage certain things in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for what you have in store for us. And right now we pray, Father, you'd help us to block out distractions. Help us to focus on your word. Help your word to come to life before our very mind's eye. And then show us how we apply it to our life, that we can be doers of your word, not just hearers only. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, look at what verse 1. Paul says, remind them. So Paul is already telling Titus, remember, I've already told you this earlier. I've already taught them. You remind the Cretans regarding submission and obedience to their authorities, one in charge. So now Titus is reminded that their duty to be a good citizen, a virtue that those Cretans, they did not have. Remember, their own person said they're gluttons and they're liars. I mean, he was pretty brutal on them. He lived amongst them. He was one of them. And he's identifying what they were and their reputation, what they were known for. That little tiny island. It says, remind them to be subject to what? Rulers and authorities. Your translation may say, remind your people that they should be under the authority of rulers and governmental leaders. So A on your handout, manage obligations to the government. Now, what does it look like to be submissive to the government? What does it look like to be subject to the government? Well, he goes on to give you the explanation. To be subjected or be submitted under the leadership of the rulers and authorities, it means you will obey and be ready for every what? There's that word again, good work, the theme of the whole entire book of Titus about us doing good works. If we are broken in our thoughts about the government, then we will respond as broken people to our government, and that will not lead us to good works. This has become the most evident in history of American government when COVID hit. It affected every single church. And you know what happened in churches? You had one group over here saying, we should rebel against the authority of the government because they are telling us we cannot worship. They never told us in the state of Pennsylvania we could not worship. Matter of fact, they didn't even say that we had to follow their suggestions. They just gave us their recommendations. It says, churches, you are separate. You can operate how you want. So you got a group over here that says, we should go against them, boycott them, picket them, do our own thing. I've had dinner with several of those people that were in our church, and I shared with them that God's word points out that man are to distance themselves when there is a sickness. There was nothing new. This was not our government coming against us, trying to suppress us. And we are to be responsible for following after God who put those leaders in authority, whether you agree with them or not. And a matter of fact, when Paul wrote that originally, he was under a government that was the most wicked government they'd ever seen. And yet he still told the people of Corinth, he told the people in Galatia, submit to the government as you submit to Christ. And to reject the government is rejecting Christ. And I sat down with all of this explanation with these people, and they still said, we need to go against the government. I'm not going against the government because that's going against God. Unless they tell us that we can no longer preach the word of God, then I'll go against them because we're held to a higher court than them. And we will always do what the scriptures say. So you got this group over here during COVID. Then you got this group over here saying, we need to mask up, we need to have sanitizer, everything. We need to spray Lysol, we need to drink this stuff in our eyes and our mouth, we need to make sure everybody stays 10 feet apart, we need to do... This group's mad at the leadership of your church and all church. This is not just here, it's everywhere. They're mad because we're not making everybody suit up, mask up and suit up. You know, over here, they're saying, this is ridiculous. This is stupid. You should not do that. They are at war with each other. Guess what? Neither one of them are coming to churches at all. None of them. These, half of them have already died, but these aren't even coming back to church. Any church. Oh, well, just watch it online. See, the enemy got in and won a great victory. It's not the end victory. It's just setting things up. You know what happened that was amazing? Now, you've already been here since I preached through Revelation. We already know what the image of the beast is going to look like and how every single person is going to see the image of the beast at one time around the whole entire world. We've already covered that in Revelation. We know. He just set the stage. Because if you look at the statistics, you only had 20% of churches in America that were broadcasting their message out through media. Now, 80% of churches are broadcasting their messages out. So the enemy thought he had a victory. God said, oh, no, no, I'm going to get the glory from this. I'm reaching people that are sitting on the couch that will never set foot in a church because they always complain about there's too many hypocrites there, but they'll watch from their TV. I mean, they'll watch from their screen. So they're watching services left and right, and people, God still can reach out to them. If they're preaching the Word of God, they're hearing the Word of God, they're going to let the Word of God do the changing. So obey the government. That's the good work. Obey. Get ready for every good work. Now you move those two groups out of the way. You've got everybody else who has remained faithful, who's remained committed. They've allowed faith to overcome fear. They've allowed themselves to focus on God's Word, not the world. But now we're in another set. You have government. We got to have this president because this president is the savior of America. If you ever put stock in your president to be your savior, you have lost the direction God's called you to. Because the government has always been at war with the church, and the government will always be at war with the church, and there'll be no president that will be the one setting us free. The Bible's already told us in Revelation what to expect, what's coming, what to be ready for. God wants his church to do two things. What's the first one? Love him. What's the second one? That's it. In loving God and loving others, the lost will see that. They'll be attracted to that, and they'll want to know more about that. Why do you love God? Why do you love other people that are not like you? Why do you not condemn everybody? And that's not the church's job. Our job is never to condemn. It's always to build up and encourage. So here, manage obligations to the government. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. Now, we get to some more. Look at the next. In addition to the being submissive, being obedient, being doing good works, Paul adds four characteristics that are put to practice for a person being a new creation in Christ, what it looks like to have order and stewardship. Managing our legal obligations to the government moves into what it looks like. And B in your handout is manage obligations to the lost. To the lost. You have an obligation to the lost. I don't know if you understand that or knew that before. You have an obligation by God to lost people that are around the whole entire world, including those around your area of influence. What are you supposed to do? How do you manage the resources God's blessed you with? Look at verse 2. It says, speak evil of who? No one. To be what? Peaceable. To be what else? Gentle. That's in your speech, in your actions, your attitude. Boycotting somebody with a picket sign is not being gentle. It's not being peaceful. It is being argumentative. Our job is not the Holy Spirit's job to convict people. Our job is to allow the Holy Spirit to do his job of convicting people. Here, it tells us, be peaceful. Don't speak evil to anyone. Be gentle. And then show what? Humility. That means to be meek, to be polite. And the reason we know this is our obligations to the lost, because look what Paul's writing in here. He says, do this to all men, not just the ones in the church, but to all people. Disobedience permeated the Cretans' lifestyle, both in the church, in their community, and with their government. Titus had to advise them to get along with the civil authorities to live peaceable so that their non-believing peers, their non-believing lost in their community can see how they are living out their faith. This type of life will reflect positive on the Christian faith, and it will bring glory to God. This type of living reflects order in stewardship. That's managing our attitude toward the lost, which helps us not, and here's a catch, because a lot of people do this, it helps us not to become angry towards them, to be jealous of them, to be envious of what they do, or to covet what they have. We are to be satisfied with what Christ has given us, focused on the prize of the high calling. What is the prize of the high calling? God has told us to keep our eyes on eternity. not this stuff going on around us. There's going to be problems all the time. We need to focus on eternity where there won't be any problems there. It'll be a great time. It should be a time of excitement. And the older you get, the more excited you should be because you're getting closer, right? Here, managing our attitude toward the lost. If we are not following God's word here, talking about not speaking evil, not to be peaceful, to be gentle, to be meek. If we are not following God's word here, then we are sinning against God. And sinning against God brings us to a broken relationship with God. That brokenness is on display for the lost to see. And those are the ones who need Jesus the most. And they're looking at us in our broken life. And they want to know what we got that they don't. And if your life does not exhibit a love and a peace, a joy and a happiness that comes from Christ, then why would they be attracted to it? See, lost are attracted to God that lives in you when you exhibit all that Christ has for you to demonstrate and be on display for the lost to see. That is what they are attracted to. They're not attracted to you. They're attracted to the Christ in you. Or they're repelled by the Christ in you, depending where they are personally with the Lord. Then we get to Titus 3:3 and letter C in your handout, managing obligations to the Lord. Now, all of you that are believers, you know you have an obligation to the Lord. You know that because you've already told me the two things that God says you are obligated to do. One is to love God. Two is to love others. God's already told us that. That's our obligation to God, and we need to manage ourselves in line with that. Look at verse 3. It says, for we ourselves were. Anybody take English? Is that past, present, or future tense? Yeah, it's past. I hated English. I was not very good at it at all, but I know that this was the past tense. So in your handout, number one is we have to manage obligations to the Lord from our past. And let me tell you, lost people that know you when you were lost, they will bring up all that dirt that you did when you was lost. Oh, but I remember when you did such and such. Well, yeah, I was lost, and I did that just like you did. But I found Jesus. I'm different now, so that they don't want to hear that. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. That phrase there, serving various lusts and pleasures, it means that we were slaves to many things that our bodies wanted and enjoyed. You know, I've always tell you that if sin didn't feel good, taste good, look good, we wouldn't do it. And God knows that, and He's even put it in His Word, that it looks good, tastes good, feels good, it brings enjoyment to us. That's why we give in to it. That's why He tells us to lean on Him and allow Him to give us strength so we don't give in to it. Look what it says, grabbing a hold of material things as well. Look at the next part of it. It says not only about the various lust and pleasure, but it says living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Did you know that was what your life was like in the past? Before you knew Christ, you were hating and hating others. We did it, and we didn't even realize we did it because it was just natural. It came naturally. It was what we do. Why did it come natural? Because we are broken people. Hurting people hurt others. Broken people hurt others because they're hurting. Now, have anybody ever grabbed a glass that was broken from the edge that was broken? I remember trying to catch a glass that hit the counter first, and I caught it as it was falling after it broke. And that little sharp edge cut my hand. And it reminded me that if it's already broke, don't try to catch it. Let it fall to the ground. It's going to break into more pieces. But, you know, when you're young, you think you're fast enough, you can catch it. And I caught it. The problem was I was slower than I thought because it hit the countertop and broke, and then I caught it, and it cut my hand. When we get close to broken people, they will hurt us. But how do we demonstrate we love God and love others unless we are willing to take the chance to be hurt? Paul was okay with that. He would get around everybody. It's kind of funny, though, when you look at the apostles and you look at Paul and you look at Jesus, they preferred to hang out with lost people than those who were religious people. Religious people hurt people left and right. Lost people, they don't expect much, so they don't really hurt as often. living in malice and envy and hateful. In other words, being broken. Searching for, this is what lost people are doing. They're searching for meaning in life, a reason to live. They're hurting on the inside because they have no peace, no joy, no happiness. Nothing is satisfying them. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of the love of God, now understand that's the kindness of the love of God. God did not have to give us love. He chose to love us. And he chose to love us before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever even put together, he chose to love us. He chose to give us free will. He chose to let us reject him. He chose to let us be hateful toward him. And he still chose to love us. That's why when he was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. The ones that put him on the cross, which was not the Romans. It was all of us who were lost. That's everyone who put him on that cross. Forgive them all. I am taking their debt upon myself. Because, see, that's what love does. Love pays the cost. And Jesus did that. It says, but when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now, Paul is wanting to show us another motivation for doing good works by explaining the rationale behind a Christian life. Believers were supposed to treat each other the way God treated us, with grace and mercy. Look at the next part, verse 5. It says about that kindness and the love of God of our Savior toward all men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, what are you talking about, right? We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But you got to remember that they were trying to do good things, but they were trying to do it in their own strength and not for the glory of God, for the pat on the back. You know, when you do something nice and good and people praise you for that, it makes you feel better, you know. But good job. Some people need that edification so much, so desperate for it. They want that approval. And let me tell you, you don't outgrow it. We watched a program where the guy was, I think he was 49 years old. He was doing something, forged in fire, matter of fact. We're talking about refiner's fire. He was forged in fire, going to turn metal into a knife. And he 49 years old. You know what his goal was? He coming on that show so his dad would be proud of him. 49 years old. I'm like, my goodness. He probably should shave that beard off and change that. No, I'm just kidding. His look was really weird. So he said, not by your righteousness, not by your righteous acts. Paul was trying to encourage the Christians throughout the whole entire book about doing good works, works of righteousness. But he wanted them to understand that the good works themselves have no value to saving a person. They are what you do because you're saved, not to get salvation. You can't earn salvation. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's what? Mercy. You should underline, circle that word. Because of God's mercy, he saved us. Only God's mercy was able to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Through the washing, here's another one of those church words Jackie was talking about earlier, of regeneration. That means to be, make us new people. This refers to the work of the Holy Spirit who is in us, who is regenerating us. That means to have a new birth. That's why whenever Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, you must be born again. We're getting that word regeneration. You need to be regenerated, born again. We become a new creation in Christ. You've heard me quote that often here. It refers to what the Holy Spirit does in us at the time of our salvation. The new nature is a ground for new type of living, living the Christ-centered life. That means we want to perform good deeds, good works, godly things. So not only through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of who? This is very important. It's the Holy Spirit living inside of you that renews you. Now, when you take a vessel like this and you start filling it up, if I have a gallon bucket and I start pouring in here, will this hold a whole gallon of liquid? What's going to happen to it as soon as it gets to the very tip top? It's going to start overflowing, right? That is a beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus. We are to do three things to grow as a Christian. What are those three things? Pray. We talk to God. We spend time listening to him. What else? Studying his word, his love letter to us. We study it, and then apply it to our life. More than just knowing it, it's about living it. So we pray, talk to God, we read his word. What else do we do? Fellowship with other believers, challenging other believers. Iron sharpens iron. What you study in the word of God? What are you learning from that? How's that working out in your life? Older ministering to younger. It's through the overflowing of the Spirit of God in our life that we reach out to other people. But as a Christian, when we get hurt. We get cracks form when we break. We stop reading the Word of God. We stop hanging out with other believers. We stop talking to God. That brokenness does not get healed like that. All that liquid just leaks right out. It is an ongoing process of us being renewed by the Spirit of God. It's His job working in us to teach us. It's our job to do the work so that He can teach us and then to live it out. Look at verse 6. Whom He, talking about the Holy Spirit, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Starting the healing process from the brokenness. First with God, then with others, and then with our rulers. So this is number 2 in your handout. For our present. Manage obligations to the Lord for our present time. Now, present time. But then we go into verse 7. That having been justified, that means to be made right, by God's grace, we should what? Okay, is that present, past tense, or future tense? It's future tense there. We should become in the future. It begins now, and it's going to last for eternity. Heirs according to the hope of our eternal life. God made us His children and look forward to receiving us receiving that everlasting life. That's everlasting healing. So on your handout, number 3 is for our future. God wants us to understand that for our future, we are obligated to work for Him, to love Him, to do good things for Him. All right, now let's get close to finishing up. Look now with me at the next section in verse 8. In verse 8, we're going to start letter D in your handout. This is a faithful saying. Paul's saying, hey, everything I've said is true. The last few verses, verse 4 through 8, is true. It's a true statement. It's trustworthy. It's the central of being a Christian faith. And then there's 4 other faithful sayings that Paul uses that phrase, this is a faithful saying, and we'll find those when we get to the 1st and 2nd Timothy. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have what? Believed in what? In who? In God. That's talking about believers. That's talking about Christians. That's talking about, where do you find Christians? In the church. It says that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain, there's that word again, the theme of this book, good works. Those who believe in God will be careful to use their lives to do God's glory. So letter D in your handout, manage obligations to the church. This is specifically instructions for those who are saved. If we, who once were broken, are now being healed as an ongoing thing, demonstrating a good attitude, a good work ethic, demonstrating integrity that we already seen, so that the lost can see Jesus in us, and that our healing brings out our good works so that they're attracted to, not us, but to Him. Look at the last part of verse 10. It says, these things are good and profitable. That means helpful to men. Not all men. Now, earlier he said all. When he said all, he's talking about the lost as well as those who are in the church. Here, he's talking about the church. He's talking about those who believe in God. He's talking about these men. The focus of doing these good works is not for entertainment. It is to demonstrate your love for God. And how is that going to look? Well, for believers, he's going to show us in verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish what? That's arguments. Don't sit around arguing. This is why when we have people that think that they're called to be in apologetics, they come up to me and they want to argue the Bible. I'm not arguing the Bible. God has told me very clearly I am to teach the Bible. It's up to them to believe it or accept it, reject it or whatever. They can argue it. I'm glad God's called some people to be apologetics to argue God's truth. That's not me. I'm following this principle here. I'm not going to get caught up in foolish disputes. God said it. That settles it. There's nothing to argue with me. Then you get to the next part. Don't get caught up in genealogies. This is useless family histories. Now, we got a group of people that are not a denomination. They have been so wise in how they've conducted themselves over the last 10 to 15, 20 years. The Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we refer to them as the Mormons. They are not a denomination, but they have sucked themselves into using Christian terminology. Their words don't mean what our words. When we say Trinity, we talk about one God. They talk about 3 different people. One was a man who exalted himself to Godhood. They are not a denomination. They are a cult group. They spend hours upon hours on genealogies. As a matter of fact, they'll do yours for free. They've always been willing to do yours for free. And they'll even be baptized for all of the people in your life that have ever been in your genealogy who died. They have people that's all they do is being baptized for the dead. God told Paul, well, don't be fooling with that stuff. That's useless. They're dead. They've already made their choice. They have to live with those results for an eternity. You only have today as the day of choosing to follow him or rejecting him. So it says, avoid foolish disputes. Avoid foolish genealogies. Avoid foolish contentions, making trouble, and strivings, fighting about the law of Moses. For they are unprofitable and useless. So what happens is the enemy gets in the churches and get them to want to argue about the law of Moses, about the law of the prophets, and not do what God's told us to do and reach out to the lost and be discipled from within. Reach out to the lost, bring them in, disciple them, reach out to the lost, bring that. That's all we're supposed to do. Love him, love others. Bring them in, disciple them, raise them up. That's what we are to do. Exalt the Savior, equip the saints, evangelize the sinners. Look at verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second. What? Oh, yeah. In other words, give them a warning. Give them a second, and then this ain't baseball. It ain't three strikes and you're out. You go up to them, you say, hey, quit being divisive. Quit separating church. Quit bringing in them arguments. And if they don't listen to you the first time, you do it one more time. If they don't listen to you, you kick them out of the church. Oh, church discipline, we don't want to hear about that. We want people to come in. No, we don't. The church is only for those who are saved. It's not for the lost. We get them saved and then bring them in the church. If they come in and they're lost, we want them to get saved. Praise the Lord. But the church is believers gathering together to be encouraged so they can be ready to do battle with the enemy out there in the world. Avoid the divisive person. Some people come in, they don't get saved, but they cause trouble. This church has been a good church to make sure we stand against anyone who comes in and wants to be divisive. We have no problem saying, no, we're not having that. We're not tolerating that. And usually they leave peaceably, go somewhere else and cause trouble. Titus was to cut off church relationships with those people, not to submit to correcting after the second warning. If they're not going to follow the leadership, get them out, move forward. In verse 11, knowing that such a person is, talking about that divisive person, they are warped. Your translation may say full of evil. The Greek word here suggests that Satan is perverting this person. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You already saw that a couple weeks ago. But the enemy's really good at using flesh and blood to bring the battle to us. But remember, the physical battle is just a reflection of the spiritual battle. There's always a battle spiritually, and we need to make sure that we are ready for that battle. That's why he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. It says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, which means that they are not going to change their ways, and they'll continue to rebel against God and God's leader, they are being self-condemned. Their sin proves that they are in the wrong. And then I didn't put it on your handout, but we could put letter E, manage obligations to your friends, because Paul is about to say goodbye at the end of this letter. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, when I send Artemis to you or Tychius, which we've already seen him before, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, or whatever that word is. This is on the Adriatic coast of Greece, for I have decided to winter there. Then look at verse 13. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and who? Apollos. Y'all might remember Apollos. There was a little debate going on back in Corinth. You know, some people say, I'm the follower of Paul. Others say, I'm the follower of Apollos. You're wrong, we're right. And there was this argument going on. And then it came to Paul and said, "Woo! You got some people for you got other people for Apollos. What's going on, Paul?" And you might remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. And then he goes on. He didn't even stop there. He says, so then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. For we are God's fellow joint workers. In other words, Paul was saying, don't come up to me trying to divide the church, because we are on the same team. Apollos may have planted where I watered, but Apollos came in after. Now, you may also remember that Apollos, he was an eloquent speaker, eloquent preacher. But it was Aquila and Priscilla that Paul had sent on the way that actually taught him about Jesus. And that Jesus came, he's the Messiah, died on the cross and rose again. And once he found that, God took an eloquent speaker and turned him into an passionate evangelist. Now, remember Paul? Paul wasn't that good a speaker. He even tells us, I wasn't very good at speaking, and yet God used me. He said, I wasn't very good looking either. He wasn't. But God used him. And then you got Apollos come onto the scene. Apollos had it all together, probably wore fine clothes, had a really good opportunity to connect with people, very charismatic. And when he found the truth, he went wide open with it. Paul did not see him as a threat. Apollos didn't see Paul as a threat. They saw each other as co-workers for the same purpose, reaching the lost for the glory of God. That's what all churches, regardless of denominations, are all about, reaching the lost people for the glory of God. It says that, send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may be lacking nothing. That means make sure that they have been prepared by you. Give them what they need. And then verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain what? There it is again, good works to meet urgent needs that they may be that they may not be unfaithful. In other words, they don't live empty lives. Have you caught the theme of this book yet? We are to do what? Good works. Loving God and loving others is good works, living godly lives. Our purpose is to help others, the lost, see Christ, and to want to go after Christ. And you are smart enough to know how to lead somebody to salvation. So we're going to challenge you again, all of you that remember. Somebody comes to you, they say, what must I do to be saved? You say it's as simple as? Yeah, what's A? Admit that they're what? Sinners. Everybody's going to admit I've done something wrong. And if they say I ain't done nothing wrong, say you're a liar. Or say, I'm going to contact your mom and dad. They'll tell you something. You. Everybody's done something wrong. We have selective memory. Sometimes we don't remember what we've done wrong. If they're married, go to their spouse. They know what they've done wrong. No problem. Admit that you're a sinner. What's B? Believe that Jesus is what? The Son of God. Left the glory of heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, and rose again, conquering that death for us. Then they have to do, if they believe that with their heart, then they have to do what? See. That's the hard part. And so would you like to confess Jesus Lord of your life right now? It means that with your mouth, you say what you mean in your heart. If you really mean in your heart that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, came to us, died on the cross, if you admit you're a sinner and you know that Jesus is the only one that can take that sin away because he paid the debt you could not pay, are you willing to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart? And then wait. Let them say yes or no. That's the moment. That's when you should be praying. That's when the Spirit is moving. And that's when they say, no, I think I'll go and talk. I'll think about it. Oh, let me pray for you before you leave. And you pray the whole entire thing all over them again. Lord, please help them to realize that you are the only way. Help them to realize you are the truth. Help them to realize no one gets saved except through you. You know, you pray for however long preaching the whole word of God that you know to them. And then maybe at the end of the prayer, they'll say, I want to do it. I want to invite Jesus to my heart. If they say, yes, I want to invite Jesus to my heart. I want to turn my life over to him. There's no fancy words. You don't have to have some magical potion to say. It's just their heart reflecting, saying, however they want to say it, whatever words they want to use. Lord, I'm sorry, I've made a mistake in my life. Can you come in and forgive me and move me forward for you? It doesn't matter what it sounds like because God's looking at their heart. If they have the boldness and courage in front of people, then you say, can you come to any church on Sunday? Oh, yeah, I'll come to church with you on Sunday. And then when they get here, you set them down and we're getting ready to start the music. And then you say, oh, by the way, at the end of the service, pastor's going to give an invitation. I need you to come forward with me at the invitation. What do I need to come forward in the church for? Well, the Bible says that you've got to have courage to confess Jesus as the Lord of your life before all men so that Jesus will not be ashamed of you before the Father. It's pretty easy. I'll go with you down there. He's not that scary. The people are, but he's not. You don't even have to look at the people. You just look up to the front. They come, and we do a hymn invitation. They come forward. You tell me, hey, they invited Jesus in their heart on Friday night. They gave their heart to Jesus. I called them up on Saturday. They're studying the Word of God. They need to get baptized. Praise the Lord. That don't mean they're going to become a member of the church. It means we're going to pray for them. We're going to rejoice and celebrate for you for being faithful because you led somebody. When you lead somebody to Christ, let me tell you, your life is never the same because it's a spiritual high that you want to live over and over and over. The funny thing is you get all this boldness and courage and go to somebody else and they cuss you out. Oh, what the world, you know? What's going on? You go from the mountain down in the valley just to remind yourself to stay humble. It wasn't you. It was God working through you. You were the one to be faithful. Look what he says. Do good works. Good stewards. Managing what God has given us. He has loaned it to us. From a broken heart that becomes healed up, we reach out to those that are broken. And finally, in verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. He means I really mean this. Now, that broken heart receives the beginning of healing when they turn their life over to Jesus. It's the beginning. It's not the end. You need to make sure when somebody invites Jesus in heart, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Now you need to study the Word of God. And every time somebody gets saved, the first thing I tell them to do when studying the Word of God is they need to read every single day one chapter from the book of 1 John. It's only a few chapters long. They can do it in 1 week. And even a poor reader like myself, within 10 minutes, you can read each chapter one time. I say, Monday through Friday, read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And then on Saturday, read all of them at one time, because it talks about how much God loves them, how much God believes in them, and to remind them that they live in a world that the enemy tells them that God hates them. Don't listen to him. He's a liar and a father of lies. Listen to the Lord speaking to your heart. And then you have that responsibility to continue to encourage them. And then all of a sudden, that brokenness, a shard goes in and gets glued on. Another shard goes in and gets glued on. Before long, it looks like this. It's not perfect. There will be cracks when you look on the inside. But on the outside, it's been healed up. It takes sometimes years upon years upon years of 20, 25, 30 years before it looks healed on the outside. But it will get there. And you know what's amazing? Our God is so amazing. There's not a single hurt that anyone has ever experienced that he can't heal up. You think your hurt is worse than he couldn't heal up? You come and talk to me, and I guarantee you I can point you to people that had it worse than you, and God's grace allowed them to be healed. If you bow your head and close your eyes, it all begins with a relationship with Jesus. If you're here today, if you never invited Jesus into your heart, it begins by inviting Jesus into your heart. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. That hymn of invitation, I'm inviting you to step out of the aisle, come down the aisle, come down and talk to me and say, Brother Ken, I want to invite Jesus to my heart. And I'll tell you, it's as simple as A, B, and C, and then I'll let you pray. You may be here and say, oh, Brother Ken, I've invited Jesus to my heart. I need a place that I can call my home, that I can drop my guard, that I can be around people that will love me for who I am. If this is that place, then we'll talk about what church membership looks like. You may be here and say, oh, Brother Ken, I've invited Jesus to my heart, but you know what? I haven't been baptized by immersion yet, and I want to be baptized. We are going to be doing some more baptism. We have one more person that wants to get baptized. So in a couple weeks, we're going to start having another baptismal service. So if you're watching through Facebook Live, listening on YouTube, or you're here today, you're over in the overflow today, you need to be baptized. Please don't hesitate. Let me know. We'll put you on the docket, and we'll get that taken care of. We would love to do that. We want you to be honoring the Lord and the Lord's work in and through you the best we can be for you. Father, we just pray that you speak to each heart that is here. You challenge those that where you want to challenge. You convict those that need to be convicted, and you allow them to have the courage to come forward if they need to come forward. If they just need to come to the altar and pray, that they'll do that. Father, we thank you for loving us and blessing us. For we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Standing as we sing, let the Lord speak to you this morning.